I invite you to join me now in Exodus chapter 14 as we look at the end of that chapter one more time. Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. That's printed for you in your bulletin, as well as you can find that on page 56 of your pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 14, starting at verse 26, we'll be focusing on the last verse, verse 31. But in order to read it in its context, we'll start at verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked through on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's look together to him in prayer. Our Father, these are terrifying words as we think of this calamity that you brought upon the Egyptian army because they opposed you. They're sobering to us because we see, on the one hand, your love and commitment to your people, and on the other hand, the judgment of those who oppose them and oppose you. Father, as we think about how we should respond, not only to this event, but also the daily events of our lives, we pray that you would help us respond with the appropriate fear and the appropriate faith, like these Israelites did. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. The response, at least for the time being, this response of fear and of believing in God was exactly what their response should have been. It's exactly what our response should be when we see God at work in the world, when we see God at work in our midst, when we realize that now, even at this moment, we're in the very presence of God. Do you have a fear of God as you sit here this morning? At 11:05 on Sunday morning, how real is your fear for God? Now, normally we go through books of the Bible, we go through verse by verse, but this week and next we're going to hover over this one verse, verse 31. This week we're talking about fear of the Lord. What does it mean, and how does it show itself in our lives? Next week we'll talk about what it means to believe in the Lord. What does it mean to believe in Him and trust Him? But today, we're going to look at what the fear of God is. And we're going to look at it in three ways. First, we're going to simply see what is it. Second, we're going to look at what the ingredients are that causes this healthy fear of God. And finally, we're going to look at why does it even matter anyway. So the first question, what is fear of God? And before we give you a precise definition, it might help if we look at the Bible, how it describes fear of God in several different places. First place, in Proverbs chapter 1, I'll just read these verses to you. You can jot them down if you want to go back and pore over these in more detail, but right now I'll just read them for you. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning, it's the first step towards right knowledge of who God is and what this world is all about. If you want to see what happens to a society that removes the fear of God from their culture, Just watch the news. Because that is what our society has done. It was started as a nation who, whether they were Christians or not, they feared God. They had a healthy fear of God as they started this country. But that has been removed from our society in general, and now it's just chaos. So learn from it. We might have structures around us in place that keep us tracking in that general direction of fearing God, whether it's the church, whether it's your family, whether it's friends that you're around. But if God removed those structures, which direction would we take? One who continues to fear God or one who wavers with society? So it's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." That's verse 11. Psalm 103:11, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." We're going to see in this and many other verses that fear of God is an essential part of the Christian faith. Fear of God is a healthy and essential part of the Christian faith, to the point where God identifies his people by saying, "those who fear him." It used to be in the olden days when people who were believers were called God-fearing people. We don't hear that much anymore. We don't hear that much as people describe the church. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," talking about the Messiah, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit," and these are capital S's, the whole time about the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit and knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." The Holy Spirit himself describes himself as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you should also have a healthy fear of the Lord. And the Messiah delights in the fear of the Lord. It's something that even Jesus has. If we are his people, it should be evident in us as well. Jeremiah 32 describes the New Testament believer. In verses 38 and 40, talk through 40, it says this, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them." In other words, it's in our best interest that we fear God, and not only our best interest, but our children after us. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they may not turn from me." The fear of God is an essential ingredient, an essential part of our holiness, of us not straying away from him. And as our fear of God wanes, so does our obedience. We see the same thing continue in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, talks about being like Christ and living out our salvation in our practical lives. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Why are they fearing? Why are they trembling? It's because they're in the very presence of God. They're in the very presence of God, and that should produce fear and reverence. This is not a place to come flippantly. This is not a place to come as we just check off our list through the week. Well, I'll go to the basketball game Saturday night. I'll go to the baseball game, you know, whatever. And then I'll just come to church. Then I'll go to work on Monday. No, we can't come into God's presence without a fear of God. When you wake up on Sunday mornings, if you don't have a holy fear of him, pray that God would give that to you before you step foot in this place. If you come here and have forgotten, as we prepare our hearts for worship, that's what we're doing. We're trying to kindle that fear that God would give it to us and change our hearts. Even in the book of Revelation 19, it says in verses 4 and 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on their throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So even in the New Testament era and beyond in heaven, the fear of God is an essential part of our relationship with him. Now, some of you might be thinking about passages like 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that might contradict this a little bit. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Sometimes you see these apparent contradictions in the scripture, but when you see that, you have to let the Bible interpret itself. For example, in this situation, in 1 John chapter 4, it comes at the end of a long letter where John is trying to scare the mess out of the people of God so that they won't trust in themselves and they won't trust in what they've done. They will trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And after scaring the mess out of them and knocking out every prop that we tend to place our faith on except in the work of Christ, then he comes back and comforts them with these words. So if we think of the context, it makes sense. There are times when the people of God need comforted, and there's times when the people of God need a swift kick in the pants. We see Scripture doing both. Anyone who's a parent here knows the importance of it's the same kid, but you treat them differently depending on how they're doing. Sometimes it's a kick in the pants. Sometimes it's encouragement. But it's the same kid, the same parent. You flight instructors know the feeling. Sometimes your students, their confidence might be waning, so you lift them up a little bit. And then sometimes they've really done something that can cost them their lives, and you deal with them about the realities of what could have happened with that. Especially Josh has been certified as a landing safety officer on the back of a boat. And it's funny, if you listen to the audio clips as a landing safety officer tries to talk these pilots down to land safety, the pilots, I would say, their confidence is fragile. Would that be a safe statement? So you're about to land on a boat. You're fragile. And so Josh is trying to speak in comforting terms. Little more power, little more power. You know, in other words, you're going to hit the back of the boat if you don't. And so you coax them into something, and then afterwards in the debriefing, you might say, do you realize that you almost ate it on the back of the ship? But that's not what you do when you're coaxing them down and trying to land them safely. So that's how we can understand passages like 1 John. He has just scared the mess out of them, and now they need a little bit of confidence. So he says stuff like that, and stuff like, I want you to realize I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. Because he knows the panic that the first part of 1 John can cause us if we read it without reading the end of it. There's a Baptist pastor, famous preacher, Al Martin, one of my heroes. He preached often about the fear of God. A lot of these things I'm going to be saying have come from his sermons on the fear of God. He's actually written a book, it's highly recommended, called The Forgotten Fear. Where have all the God fears gone? If you want to read just a short, concise book on this, get that one, The Forgotten Fear. But he says, the fear of God is an essential part of the Christian life. Without fear of God, there is no saving faith in Christ. Without fear of God, there can be no saving faith in Christ. That might raise your eyebrows, but I think he's right. You show me somebody who has no fear of God, and I'll show you someone with no faith. It's a necessary part of the Christian experience, and we've seen that played out in just the few verses we've looked at. There's over 150 verses in the Bible that talk about the fear of God. We've only looked at 7 of them. But we've already seen that God identifies his people as those who fear him. He comforts those who fear him. He receives those who fear him. Do we fear him? Now, that's some verses about it. Let's define fear of God. It's used in 2 different ways throughout Scripture. Same Hebrew word, same Greek word, but it's used in different ways in different contexts. The first way is what we think of fear. It's being afraid of God, gripped with dread and terror at the thought of his judgment. It's the idea of what would happen to someone who had a fear of heights, and you took them on top of a skyscraper and took them to the edge and had them look down. The feeling they would have is the fear of God in the first sense, gripped with a dread and terror. But there's another kind that's often spoken of in relationship to the people of God, and that is a definition of having a deep respect, awe, and honor for the Almighty God. A deep sense of respect and awe and honor for the Almighty God. And most often, this is the kind of fear that the children of God should have as we approach God in worship, as we see God, as we react to God. So let's talk about those two definitions. The first one, the dread, the fear, the fear of heights on the edge of the precipice. This is an appropriate response anytime we are exposed to the judgment of God, anytime that we are thinking about our condition and we think that we might be exposed to the judgment of God. In a group this size, I'm not going to assume that everyone in here is a Christian. This might be the kind of fear that you should have. As we think about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, this is the context of God's covenant people. In other words, not everyone who comes to church is a Christian, and not everyone who came to church back then was a Christian. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the word translated terrifying, it comes from the Greek word phobos. That's the normal word for fear, where we get our word phobia from. But in this case, the translators give us a hint of what two versions they mean by talking about a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to take notice of that. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, man, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus is telling us to fear him who has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, Jesus commands us to fear him. There's a dread of falling into God's judgment. It's the kind of fear that a non-Christian ought to have, but usually doesn't. Again, Pastor Martin, he tells this story. I think it's in his book. Imagine what would happen. What would we think if we saw a man walking down train tracks, oblivious to the world, whistling some common folk tune over here, walking down the tracks. And over here, we see a train on the same tracks barreling in on him at 70 miles an hour. What would we think about that man? We would think either he's blind and deaf, or he's insane. That's the only two options. Mainly he's misguided. Maybe he thinks that's just a papier-mâché train, that when it hits me, it'll just crumble and I'll live through it. Maybe he thinks that's just a mirage. Or maybe he's blind and deaf. If you're a non-believer here, as I was for 20-something years, you're in the same situation that man is walking down the railroad tracks. You have a train steaming towards you. It's called judgment. And that train is not made of paper mache. It's made of steel. And it will destroy you. To be oblivious to that, you're either blind spiritually, and that's what the Bible describes non-believers as, or spiritually insane, one or the other. But God is coming. He makes that clear. And he's not coming again in a manger. He's coming with a sword. And the blood of his enemies are going to be on his gown. Where do we stand to this God? Do we trust him? Do we bow down before him, submit to him? Is he the Lord of our lives? Or is he somebody that we just think he'll just turn the other way when we die? Or he's just a papier-mâché image? Now, that's the kind of fear that a non-believer should have, but we see that that kind of fear is not only for non-believers. There's times, even for the people of God, to have that same fear. Psalm 119, verses 119 through 20. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. This is written by a believer. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. In other words, he's thinking about what happens to non-believers when he dies and his appropriate response under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is that he is afraid and he trembles and he's fearful of God, afraid of his judgments. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. It is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And again, as we understand God's holiness, it's not just being the best guy in the room. It's perfection, something we can't achieve. It should make us quiver when we think about that. That's our standard. That's what's required of us. Not that we can do it on our own. That's where Christ had to die, so his righteous life could be credited to us, so that we can really be holy in a positional sense, but not in a action sense. But it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, it's important that every once in a while we realize the importance of the price that was paid in our behalf. We don't take it for granted. It wasn't perishable things. This was the blood of Christ, the beloved Son of God, sinless Lamb of God, slain for you and for me. I was talking to Josh earlier today. In the old days, pilots would have to reset the heading indicator. It didn't always match up with the compass. It would drift a little bit. Now it's more sophisticated. There's GPS and all sorts of newfangled devices that help pilots in their navigation. But in the old days, about every 20 to 30 minutes, you would have to reset the heading indicator so that you would make sure you were on the right path. And I think that's what these kind of verses do for the believer. It resets us so that we're aligned in our thinking and in our hearts about who God is and how much he hates sin. And we get so used to thinking, well, that God forgives sin. God is gracious God. But we need to be reset every once in a while and realize what it is that sin does and what God's wrath really looks like. Now, I know many of you feel the fear of God when you're in a worship service, and that's the right thing. That's a great response. It's an important response. But let's compare the feeling you have today with the people of Israel as they looked out and saw the dead Egyptian soldiers on the seashore. Now, let's think about this for a minute. We know from the scriptures that there were 600,000 Hebrew men, not to mention women and children. So it's safe to assume there's about at least 2 million Israelites, right? I mean, you know, each man has probably has a wife and several kids. balances out, about 2 million people. How big would the army have to be that Pharaoh sent out to corral this group and bring them back to Egypt? And this is me just guessing, but I'm saying it's at least 200,000 people. I see people nodding. That makes sense. You know, they had horses, they had chariots, but it takes, if you're shepherding cats, you understand that if the more cats you have, the more people you need. And so this is like herding cats. One time in our house growing up, we had 23 cats. Now that's not all adult cats. We had several kittens or several cats, females, who had litters at the same time. But it takes a lot of work to herd 23 cats. Imagine what it takes to corral 2 million people who are trying to escape you. So it's safe to say that there's probably about 200,000 people, members, at least, of the Egyptian army. And God destroyed them just like that. The most powerful army in the world laying dead on the seashore. And not only did the people of God see them destroyed, but they saw their bodies laying on the other side. It says they responded with fear and by believing in him. How do you think their sense of fear compares to your sense of fear right here, right now, Memorial Day weekend, 2016, 11:28? I would say their sense of fear contained what y'all probably feel, plus that sense of terror. But that's how they responded. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that we cannot water down this sense of the fear of God. This fear of God, it should motivate us towards obedience. It should motivate us in our evangelism. Let's say you were really there when you saw that insane man walking down the tracks and you saw that train heading for him. What would you do? Would you just stand back and say, "Boy, I'm glad that's not me"? Yeah. "Hope that works out well for you, fella." Is that what we would do? No, we would tremble thinking about the destruction that's about to hit him. We would try to warn him. We would try to get his attention. And that's why we need to be about the business of warning our friends and family who don't know the Lord that they are facing a disaster. So far we've looked at what the fear of God is, and we're briefly going to hit the other two questions. What are the ingredients of the fear of God? There are many ingredients of this fear, but there's three primary ones I want to focus on today. It's a correct understanding of who God is. It's a correct understanding that we're in his presence. It's a correct understanding of our obligations towards him. We see all these things in this passage. As you think about the context that we read this verse, verse 31, they understood who God is. They just saw it played out. Not just what had happened that night before, but they saw it played out as God systematically destroyed an entire Egyptian culture. As God systematically destroyed all of the false gods of the Egyptian culture, God showed them that he is the sovereign king of the world. God showed him in some of those plagues and through what they just saw that God is the sovereign king of nature. They understood who God is. They also had a profound sense that he was there with them. They got that as he was leading them by day through a pillar of cloud, and then by night through a pillar of fire. The sense is obvious that God is with them. God is leading them. And then as that cloud moved between them and their enemies, we saw this last week, the night before, protecting them. It takes a while to get 2 million people and all their animals and all their possessions across a parted Red Sea. So what was God doing for them? He was a cloud of fire protecting them while they traveled across the Red Sea on dry ground. They had a profound sense of the presence of God. Psalm 139 says this, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall be and your right hand shall hold me." We can't escape him. Last week I mentioned, as the first commandment says, you should have no other gods before me. And again, the context is he just destroyed a culture who was worshiping false gods. Before me doesn't mean positionally ahead of me. Before me literally in Hebrew means in my face, in my presence. We can't escape him. Everything we do is in the presence of God. Therefore, we should have great fear. Everything we do is in the presence. What would happen if, and we've all either been there, are there, or will be there, but let's say we're a young man or a young lady on a date. What would happen if they developed the technology, and I know you parents are hoping for this, there would be like a permanent camera, surveillance camera, that would, now Marissa, you're shaking your head. No, I don't want that. Parents do. Parents want that. We want to know what our kids are doing on our dates, on their dates. But what would happen if they developed a permanent surveillance camera that would follow you so that everything you did and everything you said would show up on your parents' computer? You would know that there'd be a lot of parents, right, who'd be watching that. A lot of older brothers and sisters watching that. You can't escape it. And after trying to disarm this permanent surveillance system, you would just give up and just start behaving. Because the presence of God is a motivator for us to obey him and not wander. So a profound sense of who God is, a profound sense of his presence, and a profound sense they're very aware of the obligations towards God. That's the third ingredient of what fear of God is, our obligations towards him. What happened soon after the people of God experienced this? God gave them the law, and they were receptive of the law. And you see a couple of times in the book of Exodus, we'll get to this later, there's covenant-making ceremonies and covenant-renewal ceremonies, because when we are profoundly aware of the presence of God and who God is, what he's capable of doing, that is a motivation for us to give God what he demands. Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" And let me back up a second. As we sit here in this worship service right now, what is the most important thing in your life? What is the most important thing in your life? If you're thinking, well, it should be God. Yes, you're right. Okay? It should be God. It should be God over your stomach. Or it should be God more than the state of your finances. It should be God more than your status or your health. God should be our primary concern as we gather together to worship him. Because look at what Jesus says about those for whom it's not. Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, in emptiness, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, yet leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men.'" This is what I don't want God to be saying about me or any of us right now. Hypocrites, we come here, we're singing his praises. We're thinking about him. We're shouting amen. But is he the most important thing in our lives? If it's something other than God himself, you are not fearing him the way that you should be fearing him. A few more quick verses just summarizing our obligations to God. And it summarizes it in several different places, but they're all similar. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. That is the greatest commandment. Another place it says, and this is in 1 John, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Same author, John chapter 15, Gospel of John chapter 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We can put all these things together and summarize it the way it does in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve your God with all your heart and with all your mind, and to keep the commandments and statutes of our God. If you want to know what God is commanding you, what obligation do you owe him? Here it is, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. One more time. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require, not suggest, but require of you? But to fear, the first thing he mentions, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is the initial response of Israel. Now, they wouldn't stay on this course for long, but this should be our response as we think about what it means to be in God's presence and what it means to understand who he is. And then finally, why does it matter? Because the fear of God is the soil and the foundation where our spiritual growth, our spiritual godliness comes from. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter is this, all have been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every deed into judgment without every secret thing, whether good or evil." What has God put us here to do? To fear God and to glorify him. And how do we nurture this fear of God if you don't have it right now? The Bible makes it real simple. And history and theologians have made it real simple. The primary ways to nurture this fear for God, if it's not enough or if you don't have it, the word, prayer, sacraments. Historically, these are called the means of grace. The more you read your Bible, the more you should be fearing God. The more you pray, the more you should be praying that God would change your heart and fearing you. The more that you come together to worship him and you hear the preaching of his word and you experience the sacrament like you will next week, the more it nourishes our fear of him, our healthy respect of him. So how do we nourish it? Word, prayer, sacraments. There's other things. You can be involved in small groups. You can be involved with fellowship of believers. All these are great things. You can read good books. You can talk to wise people. But ultimately, if you're going to focus on three things, the word of God, as we read it, we learn more about him, and God grips us with his grace. Prayer, especially praying that God would give us a holy fear of him, and taking part of his sacraments and all the parts associated with the worship of God, those are the primary means that God gives us to develop and mature this fear. It's essential that we are aware of what fear is. It's essential that we're aware of the presence of God, the power of God, what he requires of us. It's essential that we fear the Lord. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have worked in our lives for one reason or another. We are here today, and we pray that if fear didn't bring us here, that we would all be grasped by it now. We pray this would be a common opinion and thought and feeling of our hearts as we ponder what you've done, not only in the lives of the Israelites, but in our lives, as we ponder the privilege of being in your presence and your obligations that you make so real to us. So, Father, we pray that you would give us this healthy fear of God, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we think about these things, let's stand together and sing "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place."
Within the doors, while the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Sing your victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. We long
Hallelujah.